Turn your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Seems like we've been saying, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 for a while. But it's a good while because there's good stuff in Hebrews chapter 11. And we are continuing our verse-by-verse study of this great, great epistle. And today, once again, we come to Noah. This is Noah part two. Noah part two. You know there would be a sequel, did you? Noah part two. Verse 7 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen." See, things not yet seen. That's faith, verse 1. Things not yet seen. "In reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." I said to you last week, this is a common name, certainly common to these readers of this epistle, Noah. Believers, unbelievers have heard of Noah. I'm not sure they all know a lot about him, but the point is, he is a common name. I want you, this is a good timing. I hear there's a movie coming out. This will help you discern the movie if you go watch it, right? This will help you see all their mistakes by looking at the passage of Scripture and seeing what the truth is regarding Noah. You notice it says, "by faith, Noah." You see that listing throughout the Hebrews 11, don't you? By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Moses. The question comes up sometimes, how were people in the Old Testament made right with God? How were they saved? There was no cross of Christ. There was no Jesus walking around preaching in the Old Testament. There was no salvation in no other name but the name of Christ. There was no message like that being proclaimed. How did people in the Old Testament become believers, be right with God, be justified in the eyes of God? And the answer is not works, it's faith, by faith. The amount of revelation at this particular time, that is, God's spoken words, was very limited. They had Genesis 3:15, which came immediately after the fall, which said that the seed of woman would crush the head of Satan. They knew that there would be a man born, someone would be born, who would come eventually and crush the head of the serpent. They knew that, and it was by faith in anything that God had revealed that would make a person right with God, because salvation is by faith alone, Old Testament, New Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the same thing for you in the New Testament era. Same thing for you in this day and time. It's your faith in Christ. It's your faith in what God has done in Christ. It is your faith in a God who saves, not in your own works to save yourself. And so in the Old Testament, though they did not have all this content that you may and I may have, God credited their faith. God credited their faith as righteousness. And it was based on the fact that Christ would die for sin. He clothed them in the same righteousness of Christ that he clothes you and I in when we put our faith in him. Faith is the means of justification. It's not works. It's how we are declared right with God. And so faith is Old Testament. Faith is New Testament. They are looking forward to this seed of woman that would crush the head of Satan. You and I are looking back to this one who crushed the head of Satan, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is how they were saved, and that is how we are saved, and the message of Scripture is the same. And we see throughout Hebrews 11, by faith they did incredible things. These things they did not save them. It was as a result of their salvation. It was a result of the fact they were right with God that they evidenced that by the works that they did. And Noah is certainly a man of remarkable actions. He lived in a time where no one else believed. He was very much alone in his day and time, but he walked with God, we're told. He was a man who believed God and was righteous in the eyes of God because of the faith that he had. And so the purpose of Hebrews 11 is to lay this out for the Jewish readers that they will know that it's always been by faith. It's never been by works. It's never been by ritual. It's never been by anything I do. And so that's such an important message here. I've been talking, last week I started talking about some of the qualities of Noah's faith. You see in verse 7, the first quality we brought up was being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark. He had reverence before the word of God. That's it. That's what faith is. It's believing what God says. It's trusting in what God has revealed. And he believed God when God spoke to him, and he had nothing to go on. He had nothing to compare anything with, no probability about this idea of judgment coming, this idea of the world being destroyed by a flood. He had nothing to go on, nothing seen, except God said it, and that was all that he needed. He had reverence for the words of God. So, very important. I just want to take you to Genesis 6. I spent a lot of time there last week. I just want to highlight this for you again. I think this is just some important introductory. I'll jump around a little bit just to show you this scene once again, because I want to have the setting for you as we look at some other things this morning. But in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 6, the first time God speaks to Noah is in verse 13, we're told, when God says this to Noah, "The end of all flesh," this is verse 13, "the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." And then he goes on to say that will be by water, but this is a decree that God makes saying that he is going to destroy the human race. I'm going to wipe them out. We'll see that word here in just a moment. But he makes a covenant, notice in verse 18, with Noah and his family. He says, you're going to go on the ark. You're going to be safe in this time of judgment. Why is God going to do this? Keep in mind, this is about 1,600 years after creation, okay? 1,600 years have passed since the creation of the world in Genesis 1 and 2, the fall of man in Genesis 3. About 1,650 years have passed. And the evolutionists say things get better, things don't get better. It got worse. Sin enters the world, and it's just... Look at verse 5 of Genesis 6. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." He shows you the depth of man's depravity. It's not just his sins, okay? It's the intentions of his heart. It's the form of his viewpoints is the actual wording there. Deep down, this is what comes out of man. This is what's inside of man. It's not just his actions. His actions are certainly evident of something wrong in here. It's like Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adultery." This is Mark 7:21. "Deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man." It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's these things that come out of a man that defile him. James 1:14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust, his own desire." that internal drive, that internal wanting within man, desiring within man. That is the problem. It's not somebody else's problem, it's your problem, my problem. That is the condition of the heart. That is a verse that certainly in Genesis 6:5 certainly speaks of the depravity of man. In Genesis, go to verse 11 in Genesis chapter 6. He adds this: the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. The word violence is a word that refers to people being abused, abusing people. That's what was happening, abusing each other. Verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. You see, man is getting worse and worse. It starts to sound like today, folks, doesn't it not? Does it not? Yes, it does. Getting worse and worse. Verse 6, go back up to verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It doesn't mean, like I said last week, that God, who is omniscient, didn't know about this. He didn't. He knows everything. It's simply that God is not indifferent toward sin. God is not indifferent toward even judgment. That this has to happen, that it's come to this, that this is what must take place, this judgment. Because God is holy and God is righteous. God is just. And because of that, God must judge. He must act. In verse 7 of chapter 6, the Lord said, I will blot out. That's a strong word. It means to erase something. I will erase him from the planet, whom I have created from the face of the land. Down in verse 13, he says, the earth is filled with violence. I will destroy them. Back up in verses 1 through 4, they were even open to demon possession. We saw that last week and talked about that. But look in verse 14, he says to Noah, making an incredible statement to Noah, because it had to be incredible for Noah to hear. But in verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. I told you that's not a ship. This is not a ship. This is a box, a very big box, a rectangular box. Huge, because it gives the dimensions in verse 15. Doesn't give a lot of explanation, just a command. Noah, build this. This is how you should make it, and he gives the dimensions there. And if some have written that the capacity of this ark could have been 520 to 522 boxcars inside, each could have held each of those boxcars could have held 240 sheep, and that means you could have gotten 125,000 sheep on board the ark. Don't ask me, but that's how somebody calculated this. The point is this. The sheep, they say, is the average size of an animal. You have some bigger and some smaller. And so using that calculation, they said you can get 125,000 animals on the ark. Don't know, but that's what some have calculated and saying the capacity is. But this is a supernatural revelation. This is God speaking. That's how you view the whole Bible. This is supernatural revelation. God speaking. And faith is when I believe what God says. And so he gets this information that he would have gotten from no place else, and he would not have known about unless God revealed it, and he believes it. He says in verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. 120 years you're going to be at this project. You're going to spend a year on there once the flood starts. Doesn't know that yet, but we're told that in later chapters. Why Noah? Verse 22 shows Noah's response. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And why Noah would be verses 6, 8 through 9. But Noah found grace, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. not because of anything special about Noah, not because Noah was a perfect man. In fact, we're going to read later. You read later in the book of Genesis, he does some very sinful things. But the point is, he found favor in the eyes of God. He found grace in the eyes of God. We're told in verse 9, he was a righteous man. He was a man who believed God, and God declared him righteous, clothed him in that righteousness of Christ. He was blameless in his time. He walked with God. Listen, when you are declared righteous, the natural outcome of that is you walk with God. Understand that? If you are truly a Christian, you walk with God. You desire sanctification. You desire to walk with God. And we see that here. And one of those ways is revere the word of God. And he revered God's word. He heard it and he did it. He did what God told him to do. Genesis 6:22. He had a reverence for the word of God. He took God seriously. No matter how unpopular it was, folks, understand this. This book is not popular. It's not popular. And you stand with this book and you stand with what God says, you will be going against the grain of this world. It was not popular. Didn't even make sense totally. His limited understanding and limited perspective, he could not see this. Things unseen. He did not take a poll to see if this was the way things should go. Should I really build an ark? Do you really think that's going to happen? No, it wasn't that. He just believed God. He believed God. You must have a high view of Scripture. We must tremble at the Word of God. This book sits over us. We don't put it under us. We put it above us. We don't try to impose our experiences on this book and make this book fit our experiences. We submit to this book. We submit to this book because it's God's word. It's God's breathed word. To this one I will look, Isaiah 66:2 says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. This book has authority in our lives, and the day it begins to lose authority in your life is the day you lose your way. You lose your way, and you start leaning on your own understanding. You start falling after your own desires. Natural revelation, the creation of the world and all those things, they can tell me there's a God, but that kind of revelation cannot tell me how to know that God. Only the special revelation of God's word tells me how to know that God. Only the special revelation of God's word tells me what God wants and what God desires. The Athenians in the New Testament, they built an altar or an idol to an unknown God. Creation told them there's another God out there. That's natural revelation, but that natural revelation did not save them. It's when Paul came along and told them special revelation, who that God is and what he requires and how you can know him. God's word is so, so very important. The second thing about Noah's faith we saw, you can turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. The second thing we learn about Noah's faith is something that is said actually in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I just will say, read this to you. You don't need to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. But Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. Not only did he build the ark and believe God, but his faith was manifested by the fact that he preached the message of righteousness to those around him. It wasn't just about himself. He cared about those who were around him. He wanted to warn them of what was to come. Warn people. That's what this is about, being a preacher of righteousness. He certainly was concerned about his family. He did that, but he was just as concerned about those around him, and he preached a message of righteousness. He said, hey, the world is going to end. He said, hey, God is going to judge. Hey, God is to be feared. God is not happy with you. God is against you. He said things like that. He said, everybody is not going to go to heaven when they die. Can you believe that, saying that in our culture today? I got a message, from an email a couple times in the last couple of years, some people telling me, accusing me of hate speech, because I had the audacity to say everybody is not going to go to heaven, that God is a God of judgment, that God is going to actually judge you for sin. Listen, my friends, it's hate speech when you don't tell people something that's going to happen, right? It's hate speech when you refuse and don't show love to people by warning them of something that is going to take place. Failing to warn people of the wrath to come is not loving people, it's hating people. And though this world might say those are hateful things to say, that God is a God of judgment, the same God who we know as a loving God is also a God of wrath. This is a message that this world does not want to hear. We are lying to people when we say peace, peace, when there is no peace. With the words of Jeremiah. False teachers do that. False teachers do that all the time. It certainly will draw a big crowd. It certainly makes people feel good. It certainly makes people feel like they're okay in their own whatever they're doing. But that's not the message of the Bible. In fact, if you look at the Bible is the history of sin and God's judgment on sin. It's also a message of God's redemption and God's grace. But the whole point of it, man's need for that grace, is because of sin and God's judgment on sin. And you look at it from the very beginning to the very end, when God will destroy the whole world in the book of Revelation and a new heavens and a new earth. That is the message of the Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. And to fail to tell people that is not loving people. It's lying to people. It's unloving to do that. And so, you live in a world like ours where, I told you last week, there's no right and wrong anymore. Evil has become just ordinary. Basically, there's no basis for calling something right or something wrong anymore. People turn their back on God. They turn their back on God's revelation. I mean, they have no basis to say this is right and this is wrong. What our new morality says is if you like it, it's right. If you don't like it, it's wrong. It's a morality of desire. It's what people personally desire that determines right and wrong. That's a dangerous society to live in, a very dangerous society to live in. A society like that cannot survive. In the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But that is the morality of desire, and that is where we live today. Personal rights, not group, but the personal individual rights. If I desire it, it must be right. If I don't like it, it must be wrong. And don't you dare tell me, and don't you dare tell me that my desire is wrong. That is the culture in which we live. It's called a dark and perverse generation. It's called an immoral generation. Philippians chapter 2, we are told to shine brightly in this kind of world. We are told to be lights who appear as lights in this world and to hold fast to the word of life. That's our mission in this dark world. Hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast to God's revealed truth. That's what Paul told the Philippians as they were living in Roman society, which was a wicked and perverse generation. The same is the message to us today. He preached a message, Noah preached a message that condemned the world. And as a result, you can imagine that he was ostracized by the world. He was taunted by the world. He was very lonely, believe me, very lonely in the world because that message did not go with the grain of the world. It went against the grain of the world.
and he faced much opposition. If you preach this gospel, you will face opposition. You should expect that. You will also, God also uses this message because it's the power of salvation. It's what he uses to save people. And we must be faithful to it. Turn to Romans chapter 1 with me this morning. Romans chapter 1. Let me show you this. In Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says this. See, Paul loves the gospel. That's what he's saying. Paul loves this good news about Christ coming into the world, dying for our sin, and taking the wrath of God upon himself. Paul loves the gospel. He says this in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God," that's what we all need is righteousness. The gospel provides that righteousness, is what Paul is saying, "is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." So Paul says, I love the gospel. Then notice he moves into verse 18 and he tells us the reason we need the gospel. This is the reason we need the gospel. Right here, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The reason we need the gospel is because God is a God of wrath. And the only way to escape the wrath to come is the gospel, is believing the gospel. You need the saving power of God. You see, God is angry, my friends. God is angry. He's angry because of sin. There's a verse that you will see later in the book of Romans. It goes like this. If God is for you, who can be against you? Speaking to believers. If God is for you, who can be against you? Turn that around and say it to an unbeliever like this. If God is against you, who does it matter who's for you? Right? If the whole world is for you and everybody likes you, but God is against you, what does that matter? In the end, what does it matter? Ultimately, you cannot fight against God. It's only God. Only God can save you from God. Only God can do that. The most dangerous being in the whole universe is not the devil. It's God. It's God. Jesus said, "Why do you fear those who can just kill the body and not the soul?" He says, you should be fearing the one who can kill both the body and the soul. Because that's what matters. See, when holiness and justice come together, a holy God, no sin, perfect. When a holy God and a just God come together, wrath is the expression. Wrath is the expression of that. He is hatred. He hates sin, and he also has a passionate desire to punish it. Those are both true of God. See, a common misconception is that the God of the Old Testament is a wrathful God, and the New Testament God is a loving God. That is simply not true. That fails in a lot of places, but it certainly fails in having never read the book of Revelation. Because wrath is in both the Old and the New Testament. See, if I had my way, I would never talk about the doctrine of hell. It's such an uncomfortable doctrine, and I just want people to like me. And it's such an awful thing to have to talk about. But you know something? God has revealed that to us. And you take hell out of the picture, we don't need a gospel. Right? What in the world are we saved from? The whole purpose of the gospel is that there is a hell. There is a judgment that is to come. Because God is a holy God and he is a just God. You see, maybe you are repelled by this whole subject, but look, let Jesus develop your theology just for a minute. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let's just look in the inner core of the book of Matthew. About 25 times he talks about judgment and hell. I'm not going to go through every one of these. I just want to set a tone here because, see, this is why the flood is a picture of what's to come. Verse 22 of Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus speaking, and I say, let him be the one that informs your theology on this question. He is Lord. He is the one you serve. Let him tell you how to think on this issue. You see, at the end of, I'm not going to read all of these in the detail. You can read the context of them, but just look at the end of verse 22. He says, you fool, you shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Flip over to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom of Matthew 8, 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Flip over to Matthew chapter 10. These are Jesus' words. They should all be in red letters if you have one of those. Jesus is saying these things. I quoted this to you earlier. Do not fear those who kill the body. Verse 28, Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 13, flip over there. Verse 41, this is what the Son of Man will do in verse 41. He will send forth his angels, Matthew 13, 41. And they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Go toward the end of the letter of the gospel. In verse 46, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And you can go to Revelation and read as well. You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 6, it's the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, the one who sits on the throne. The wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? See, that's Jesus speaking. That's describing Jesus. Jesus who will one day bring wrath and judgment. That Jesus who speaks over 25 times in those inner chapters of the book of Matthew alone. God is holy, God is just, and God is perfectly angry. That's the message. And see, in Romans 1:18, you have to turn back there, but that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying the exact same thing that Jesus says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. He's saying the very same words of Jesus. Let Jesus inform your theology. Your natural mind may repel these things, but let the Bible inform your thinking. Let the Bible inform your theology on this matter. See, you understand why Paul loved the gospel when you understand that. It's good news. It's salvation. If you want to be saved from poverty, then there's a human gospel that'll work for that, maybe. If you want to be saved from a low self-esteem, there's a human gospel that you can work with that. But if the problem is sin, then only the gospel of Jesus Christ can fix that. And see, some people think, I don't want a God that's like this. How can God be like this? I read articles, and unbelievers say this all the time. But understand this. Indifference, A.W. Pink says this, indifference to sin is a moral blemish. Think about that. A casual attitude toward it, as if nothing happened, is a stain. And for you to say, God should be indifferent toward it or God should not care about it is to bring a moral stain to the character of God. A God who just lets the offender off, you think this through with me, a God who just lets the offender off would be more like Satan than God. Think about this. If there was a school principal and he saw two older boys beating up on a younger child, and that child may be your own child, and they're beating up on him, and he just stands back and goes, oh, boys will be boys. They need to just express themselves however they want. You would think that guy is evil, wouldn't you? You would think there's something wrong with that principal who would do that, who would just be indifferent toward that kind of behavior and not do something about it. You want a principal who punishes evil, especially if it's your child. You don't want a God either who just rolls over and goes to sleep. We need a God, an authority who punishes evil. Even unbelievers deep down understand this. They may not want this God to punish their evil, but they want him to do something about somebody else's evil. See, we don't like books that end with the bad guys winning, right? You're looking for the next chapter when that happens, right? I can't stand for the bad guys to win. Reason Star Wars was so very popular. They stole God's story a little bit. Here's what they did. They, in the end, the galaxy is restored. Darth Vader repents. I mean, all is well in the universe. Think about it. That's exactly how we are wired to think naturally, unless we suppress the truth. Every time a policeman catches the bad guy, we go, that was right. That was right. Evil seems to be winning in our world, but that is temporary. In the end, God wins. Vengeance is mine, Romans says. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will repay. I will repay. Let me show you that passage I read earlier to you. Go to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, this is now, beloved, verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He basically is saying, this is nothing new, but I do want to take your mind back. That's what he's saying. I do want to take your mind back to what is sincere and pure. I want to help you get your mind off of human ideas. Verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Specifically, what he wants to do is get your mind back to the Bible. That's all he's saying. He wants to get your mind back to the writers of the Old Testament, the prophets, and the New Testament, the apostles. He wants to get your mind back to divine revelation. That's what he's saying. The Old Testament spoke of a final judgment. The New Testament speaks of a final judgment. I want you to know how history is going to end. Notice in verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. He says, let's start here. There will be scoffers and there will be mockers. And what are they going to mock? They're going to mock Christianity. They will mock following after their own lust. You see that at the end of verse 3? And here's specifically what they're going to mock. Verse 4 says, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The second coming. You Christians talk about the second coming. You talk about Christ coming back to judge the world. You talk about that. You talk about that. They basically mock it, he is saying, because of their lust. One thing is that they don't really have room in their lifestyle or in their way of thinking for a God who seeks retribution. That's not a convenient truth or a politically correct truth. to call anybody on their behavior. So they mock it and they scoff it, but they do say, where is the promise of his coming? It's been said a long time by a lot of other preachers throughout the centuries. And see, their argument is one of uniformitarianism. It's basically the idea all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Everything is the way that it's always been. There's never been some cataclysmic intervention of God bringing judgment. That's what they say. I do think it's interesting. In Peter's day, when he is writing this, he uses the beginning of creation. These readers evidently, or these unbelievers, even believed in a creator from the beginning of creation. But the point is, they're saying things like life is stable, life is fixed, it's ruled by non-variables. There's no patterns of interruption in life. No divine intervention. God has never come in judgment, therefore God will never, ever come in judgment. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. When they say this, it escapes their notice. Could also be interpreted, they purposely forget, or conveniently forget, or purposely ignore, that by the word of God, existing a long time ago, the earth was formed out of water by water. You may have heard of the canopy in Genesis, water under the subterranean earth, and water in the atmosphere. He's referring to that here. The earth created between these watery masses. He says, God is going to destroy the earth with all that water. Verse 6, through which the world at that time, notice, there was a world at that time. This is 1,650 years after creation. It's been 4,500 years since this event. The world we see now is the post-flood world. This, verse 6, refers to the world at that time. Escapes their notices, notices that all things have not continued from the beginning as they were. Escapes their notice that it's not true. You had a pre-flood world, a world from Adam to Noah. That world was judged. The Bible records that. Many ancient cultures, you can go read their writings, and they talk about a cataclysmic flood. You can look at the geology of the earth, the stratification of the earth, and the fossils and all of those things. The evidence is there for a flood, this event. And yet, they deny this. They choose to forget this. Sinful man ignores the Bible and the evidence to deceive themselves into thinking there will never be a judgment. That is what Peter is saying. There will never be a judgment. Why? Because there never has been a judgment. And Peter says, there was a judgment. God did judge the world. 1,650 years after he created it. Verse 7 says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. It's going to be a different judgment in the future. God gave a rainbow, right, in Genesis to Adam. I will never destroy the world again by water. That's what the rainbow symbolizes, God's covenant. But the future judgment will be fire. The present heaven and earth is being kept for a day of judgment. And notice it says, a destruction of ungodly men. So, the flood is very important because it tells humanity that everything just doesn't go along from creation the same. God destroyed it, and God will destroy it again. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. 4. Matthew chapter 24. This is Jesus speaking. One of the greatest reasons I believe in a literal Noah, in a literal ark, in a literal flood, apart from the fact that that's how I interpret the Bible anyway, but big reason Jesus believed in all three of those. This is answering a question that's posed to him. When is the Son of Man coming? When is this time of judgment coming? Verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man, notice, will be just like the days of Noah. I read to you in Genesis 6 what the days of Noah looked like, didn't I? That was a literal time to Christ, the days of Noah, when Noah lived. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until that till the day that Noah entered the ark. They were just doing their normal things of life. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Notice, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Noah is repeated several times in the New Testament, as you see. He will come as a judge. He will come when they don't expect it. It will be preceded by warnings, just like in the days of Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness. He warned. This judgment has many warnings. I mean, I'm warning this morning. I mean, you're warning. God will judge. Adrian Rogers tells a story. A little boy living in Noah's day came up to his father and said, "Daddy, can I talk to you?" "Sure, son." "Daddy, Mr. Noah is down there building this big structure." "Daddy, some of the boys were down there playing, and we heard Mr. Noah say that God is angry. He's going to drown the world in judgment. There's going to be a flood, and all creation is going to be destroyed. And he said, if we are going to be saved, Daddy, he said, if we're going to be saved, Daddy, we have to believe and get on that ark. Dad, what do you think?" "Son, I have to laugh. When I was a young boy, your age, I was down there playing too. He said the same thing to us. Son, God is a God of love. He told us God was angry. And I went and talked to my dad too. Son, don't you believe a word of Mr. Noah. Just go back outside and play." About that time, Adrian Rogers says, the clouds begin to swirl, the thunder rolls, the sky turns black. The bottom of the deep opens up, flash flood, Noah and his family got on the ark, and God closed the door. God closed the door. Turn to 1 Peter. Let's close with this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I love this section of Scripture. I've been meditating on it for a couple of weeks now. Just great. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, against the backdrop of Judaism and all their sacrificing of lambs for sin. Christ died for sins once for all." See the word sins? That's the operative word in this passage. That's the problem. That's what alienates us and separates us from a holy God. The wages of sin is death. And Christ died for sins once for all. I love this next statement. The just for the unjust. Christ died for sins. In other words, he was just, and he died for you and me, the unjust. That's substitution. The just for the unjust. Rod, how do you know you're going to heaven? And people ask me, how do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Well, see, I go to church every Sunday. I'm a pastor, you know. I got to be there every Sunday. And I try to be good to my wife, and I try to do all these good things. You know, none of that impresses God one bit. The only thing I'm holding on to is the just for the unjust. You know that? The only thing I'm holding on to is that I'm unjust, and Christ, who is just, died for me. The just for the unjust. So that he might, we who were formerly enemies, so that he might bring us to God. See, God is my enemy until I am right with him. I am God's enemy until I am right with him. Christ is the one that can take me to God. I need God to save me from God. And God did that in sending Christ to die. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 2:24 of 1 Peter says, God, for he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Same idea. Then he goes into verse 19, and he goes back to the days of Noah, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, a reference to Genesis 6, 1-4, when people were demon-possessed in those days of Noah, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Notice how he ties this in with Christ. Corresponding to that, there's the tie-in, corresponding to that event, baptism now saves you. And just to make sure you don't jump on and say, oh, I got to get water baptized so I'll get saved. No, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He's talking about being immersed into Christ spiritually. But an appeal to God for a good conscience, an inward change, an inward repentance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The point is this: Jesus is our ark. Jesus is the ark. That ark, I'm not going to get into typology and all that stuff, but the ark is certainly a picture of Christ. That ark took the pounding waves of God's judgment for those eight people on board. Christ took the pounding judgment of God on himself for me and for you. He's my ark. Question is this morning, are you on the ark? Are you on the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Because that is salvation. By believing and trusting in Christ, you enter that ark. If you refuse Christ, you pay for your own sin. To believe in Christ, the just for the unjust. His substitutionary death becomes your salvation from the impending coming judgment of God. It is appointed unto man once to die. When you die, you will be judged, Hebrews 9:27 says. I wonder, every time I see someone die or read about someone dying, I wonder if they knew Christ. I wonder if they were on the ark. I wonder if they're facing, if they fall into the hands of the living God as a judge and not as a savior. Where are you this morning? That's the message of Noah to our generation. There is a flood coming. Get on the ark. God, thank you for this time, for your words. We praise you. We love you. God, it's a sobering message, but it's the truth. It's the truth. And we cling to it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.